The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
This is not in my notes, so this is dangerous. But just so you know, worship is meant to be participatory, right? So we sing songs, and when we sing together, right? You sing loudly, I sing loudly. Doesn't matter if it's in key or not, it's okay. When we pray, when someone's praying up here, you're praying in your seats. And so it's kind of weird that at the sermon, like, no one else participates, it's just me. And so I want to give you permission to participate. Amen. Pretend that you're not bad. I mean, we're free here, right? We're evangelical free. So just know that it's a blessing to me whenever I know that, hey, okay, something's hitting somebody. The Spirit's moving somewhere. And I don't know that Ed's going to be sitting in the service today. So help me out. I would appreciate that. Anyways, worship is meant to be participatory, even the sermon. So, in a study from 2015, which is a long time ago for many of us, Pew Research reported that between 2007 and 2014, the percentage of Americans who believed in God dropped from 92% to 89%. All right? A 3% decrease over the course of 7 years. And to read the report, it's like, this is catastrophic news. And it was a significant shift at the time. But then at the end of 2023, just last year, Pew reported that 81% of Americans believe there is something spiritual beyond the natural world. To hear them say it, they're like, look at how many people are spiritual these days. And I don't know about you, but like, that looks to me like a further 8% decrease over 8 years. And so like, is that something really to be celebrating? We also heard in 2021 that Americans who identify themselves as Christians, this is from Barna, I believe, dropped from 75% in 2007 to 63% in 2021. That's over the course of what, 14 years? Over 10%, so it's like 12% of people, there's a decrease. And you saw a corresponding increase of those identifying with no religion going from 16% to nearly one in three Americans. It's the rise of the nuns, as they called it back in 2021. Now, we got to be careful with statistics. You're probably familiar with Mark Twain's quote on the matter. But taken with a big helping of salt, they can in fact be helpful. And kind of what I think the research reveals, it's just an overall trend in our generation of people gradually leaving behind belief in God. Even at 81%, the question wasn't, do you believe in God? It was, you believe something is out there. And so what are people replacing belief in God with? Well, Barna, in a 2023 study, noted that among non-Christian Americans, only 58% believed in a God or higher power. For the rest of them, godhood was a state of higher consciousness. It was something that everyone could be, or it could be something found in the realization of human potential. To put it differently, godhood is within each one of us. That's outside the Christian world, but even among Christians, we've seen a shift where the God of the Bible has been replaced in the past 15 or so years with what's been called moralistic therapeutic deism. One author defines the system of belief like this: God is a cosmic butler and a divine therapist. He's ready to help out when needed. He exists, but he's really not a part of our lives. We're supposed to be good people, but each person must find out what's right for him or herself. Good people will go to heaven. And we shouldn't be stifled by organized religion where somebody tells us what we should do or what we should believe. In other words, belief in God is just about making you feel good. It's therapeutic. But that's about all that it really accomplishes in your life, because you're in charge of your life. It's all about you. And though these percentages are still relatively high, 81%, 63%. It's just the trend that's concerning. Christian and non-Christian alike, we no longer seem to have as great a need for the God hypothesis. And so we're turning to ourselves to achieve our best life now. But that makes me want to ask the question, is it true? Is moral therapeutic deism true? Is personal godhood true? Are those better alternatives? Does it even matter what you really believe? And I do think that today's passage has something to say about this. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 through 29 today, but then we're just going to focus on those first five verses. But as you turn there, and it's okay to pull out your phone, just, you know, put it away when you're done. Let's read the Word of God together. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all of the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father responded, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So if you'll recall, last week, Jesus went up on the mountaintop and he took with him three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there on the mountaintop, Jesus pulled back the veil. He revealed a glimpse of his glory, of the truth of who he actually was. And so the three men who were with him, men who were wrestling with Jesus' revelation that he was the Messiah, he was the promised king, the promised savior, but that he would look different than they expected, that he was a suffering servant, that he would die. These men on that mountain got to see Jesus clearly. And as God thundered from the heavens, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," the text reads, they looked up and they had eyes for Jesus only. What an amazing experience for them to see him clearly like that. So now they're going to come down the mountain. They have come down the mountain, and what's the first thing they encounter? It's a fight. A fight, a disagreement, an argument between the rest of the disciples and the scribes or the teachers of the law. Now, a side note, isn't that usually what happens? Like, you go up on the mountaintop, you have this amazing experience with Jesus, and you head down confident, encouraged, feeling like no one is bigger or mightier than the God that you serve. And then the moment you get back, you're slapped across the face with reality, right? The real world. And we're hit with circumstances, with situations, with opportunities to take the perspective given up on the mountaintop, to grow and to mature in that circumstance. So here it is. Jesus has come down, and when Jesus rolls up to the group, the first thing he does is he asks them, "What is the fuss all about?" Now, there's a lot of pronouns in this passage, and so it's tough to know who Jesus is talking to and who he's talking about. Is he asking the disciples what they're fighting about with the scribes? Is he questioning the scribes in defense of his disciples? And what are they fighting about anyways? Well, the answers to those questions don't seem to matter too much, Because before anyone else can answer, a man from the crowd responds. A man who could care less about theological disputes, about the finer points of the law, or specifics of procedure. This is a man, a loving father, in desperate need. And he reveals the point of contention. I brought my son to you to be freed from this spirit, and your disciples were not able. Literally, the text reads, they were not strong. They didn't have the power. And Jesus, he responds. And it's not what you would expect necessarily. And it's, to me, it's heartbreaking. I don't know if he cries out or if he just utters, like mutters it under his breath, but, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And I think it reveals the big problem to us. It reveals the real problem here in this passage. Faithless is a fine translation of the word, but some of your Bibles might read, oh, unbelieving generation. You see, Jesus has just come off the mountain. He's revealed himself in his glory. And so his mission, his departure, his exodus is freshly on his mind. The reason for his coming, he's thinking about that. And what's the first thing he encounters there in the valley? It's unbelief. But who is he referring to? Who is this unbelieving generation? Is it the scribes who regularly seem to antagonistically come after Jesus? Is it the crowd gathered all around, represented by the Father, who says, Jesus, if you can do anything, help us? Is it the disciples who know Jesus best and have followed him for years? Well, I believe all three are in view. All three groups reveal a decided lack of belief in this passage, but the greatest weight of this charge is leveled at those who should know better, the disciples. So why couldn't the disciples cast out the spirit? I mean, understand, this is not a new request. It has happened to them before. Earlier on, they'd cast out demons when Jesus sent them out two by two. And in fact, according to the account in Luke, they came back crowing about how even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus had to rebuke them then as well. They'd done it before. Why not now? Maybe that's why they were arguing about, maybe that's what they were arguing about with the scribes. You guys can't do it. Yes, we can. You're doing it wrong. No, we're not. This is how we did it last time. This always works. And I'm sorry, but in my head, it's always like the schoolyard back and forth. But again, why were they not able? Why were they not strong? Why do they not have the power? Jesus' charge, his rebuke, I think, lays it out. They did not believe. Oh, unbelieving generation. Or rather, they didn't believe in him. They believed in the wrong thing. You see, because they had done this in the past, according to William Lane, the disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they had received from Jesus back in Mark 6, verse 7, it was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. They were exhibiting a subtle form of unbelief. You see, it's something that we probably experience ourselves, right? After finding success in the past, it just encourages a trust in oneself and in one's techniques rather than in God. So just like the disciples couldn't understand why Jesus had to die, they didn't see how weak and powerless they really were. Later on, when the disciples get Jesus alone, they ask him, why couldn't we do this? Why were we unsuccessful? And his reply, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, I believe further cements the point. Because prayer here isn't a specific set of words. It's not a particular practice. It's not some form of Christian magic to get God to do what you want. Rather, here, I think Jesus is referring to prayer as a reference to intimate and dependent relationship with the Father. It's the same kind of relationship that Jesus demonstrated, modeled for his disciples when he regularly withdrew to pray to be with his Father. And so as another commentator concludes, presumably the disciples had come to regard their power to heal and exercise as their own autonomous possession, rather than being a commission from Jesus to realize his delegated authority afresh each time through dependent prayer. Mark is suggesting then that self-confident optimism may feel like faith, But it is, in fact, unbelief, because it disregards the prerequisite of human powerlessness and prayerful dependence on God. The disciples, friends, were believing in, they were trusting in, they had faith in themselves, in their past successes, in their previous methods, and not Jesus. The crowds were believing in the disciples and not in Jesus. The scribes, well, they didn't believe, period. Each group missed the only one worthy of their belief, their trust, their faith, their confidence. They missed Jesus. They were indeed an unbelieving generation. But so are we. At least that's what some of the research seems to be indicating. Yes, 81% is still a really large number. Even 63% is a majority, but those are people answering a survey in the safety of their home. When things are going well, who do they give credit to? When things are turning or going badly, to whom do they turn? Where do you turn? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should just say, well, so am I. I'm a part of that unbelieving generation. Because I can't speak for you or for others, but when faced with almost any circumstance, I find it so easy to fall back. On my own skill, my own competency, my own intelligence, my own wit, my own will, my own strength, my own endurance, etc. I've had success in the past, so it'll work again. Let's see what the best practices are. Let's just do what others have done. I can figure this out. I can muscle through it. I. And you know, sometimes I am enough. Let's just be honest. I got to go home and solder a pipe that burst last winter. I can probably do that. But inevitably, there comes a time where I am not enough, where I am insufficient, where I fail. And it's the same sin as that of Adam and Eve. They were convinced they knew better than God and could be better gods. So they went their own way. They rejected God's commands. They took matters into their own hands. And every person and generation since has followed in their footsteps, turned inward, rejecting God, trusting in self rather than the one that made you. Out of curiosity, how's that working for you? How's it working? Because if you're like me, you've found that along that path lies powerlessness, disappointment, and ultimately eternal death. What is my recourse when I fall, when I fail? And if you're not a Christian, friend, it's in times like that where you're at when I'm at my wit's end, I don't know where else to turn. Like, where do you turn to? Because if you're not a believer, there's nothing else. There's no one else. It's just you trying to fill the shoes of God. And Christian, don't think you're free from this trap. Remember, it was the disciples who bore the weight of Jesus' charge. I mean, Paul, later on in the letter to the Galatians, he chastises us rightly, saying, "You who started the race in the Spirit, are you now going to go back to the old habits and ways? Are you going to finish this race in the flesh?" It's crazy. It happens without warning. I mean, just this week, I'll give you one example, just one of many from this past week. But I was meditating on this text. I was struggling to craft this sermon. I was trying out different outlines, searching for those great illustrations, and the Spirit just pointed out to me I was relying on myself to do the work. I've done this before. I've written sermons before. I know the mechanics of it all. I could probably write a pretty good one. Here's a good hook. Oh, here, this will make me sound really smart. I was trusting in myself, and the Spirit comes along and just slaps me across the face. What are you doing, you unbelieving generation? We can all fall into unbelief, Christian and non-Christian alike, subtly and in not so subtle ways. I mean, we're all willing to believe in, to trust in, to put our faith in ourselves or almost anything else except God. And friends, we are not strong enough. We are not strong enough to save ourselves, much less others. This is a problem that's so deep as to make the Son of God lament, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Who are you believing in today? Who are you trusting in to save you, to provide for you what you really deeply, most desperately want? Is your faith rightly placed? What's amazing is that in the face of all this unbelief, I mean, how does Jesus respond? Let's go back to the text. So after calling them all out, "Oh, you unbelieving generation, how long?" He says, "Bring the boy to me." Hallelujah. Amen. And then he casts the spirit out. Jesus frees the boy, and he demonstrates conclusively that he has the strength, he has the power, and he is still willing to save. How beautiful is that? I mean, because how would you have responded if you were in Jesus' shoes? If you walked up and you saw all this unbelief? If it were me, I would have walked away indignant or maybe called down judgment on them. But that's not Jesus' response. He knows who he is, and he shows us with a clear demonstration of power. He revealed his glory up on the mountain. He reveals the truth of who he is in this exorcism. And I am so thankful for that. Even in the face of unbelief, Jesus still works. He still touches. He still frees. In his hometown, he faced a similar unbelief. And though we read he did no mighty work, he still healed some. Of all the characters in this account, which one proves he is worthy of your belief? The squabbling scribes? The powerless disciples? Jesus. Jesus is the only one worthy of our trust. And so we call these acts miracles a lot of times, but in Jesus' hands, they're signs. Signs of who he really is. Signs that the kingdom of God is among us. Signs to move you to believe in him. I mean, over in John's account of Jesus' life, John actually records Jesus saying, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is the answer. He is the solution to our problem of self-belief, of being God for ourselves and not being able to save. He is the only one worthy to believe in, to be trusted in. And so when he says, "Bring the boy to me," he's already determined and accomplished the work. And he says it to you today. Bring the boy to me. Bring your marriage to me. Bring your child to me, your parent, your friend, your relative. Bring your need to me, your work. Bring your hurt. Bring yourself. Bring yourself to him. He is the one who can do anything about it. I mean, that's the point of this entire brief situation. But it's also the point of Mark's entire gospel account. Over the past 8 chapters, Mark has introduced us to Jesus, and through stories of Jesus' life, he's answered the question, who is Jesus? And it culminated in the revelation that Jesus really is the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. And now as we head into the second half of this account, Mark is going to focus on Jesus' mission, on why he came. And right away, Jesus demonstrates with this final recorded exorcism that he came to free and save a helpless, unbelieving generation. This Messiah came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Messiah, this Son of God, will willingly submit to a kangaroo court, bear false accusations and judgment, bear shame and humiliation, identifying with each and every one of us here, and then be executed on the cross. And in so doing, he would, as Paul puts it, become sin for us. Bearing the punishment we deserved, dying the death we deserved. He would fulfill all justice so that unbelieving people like you and me might be made right with God and become a people belonging to Jesus. And then when Jesus rose on that third day, it was proof that all had been accomplished just as he said. And so we take hold of this by believing in Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the only one worthy of your belief. Believe in him. Trust him today. You will not be put to shame. He is the only one worthy to trust with your eternity, to be sure, but also the only one worthy to believe in for this life as well. I mean, he says, "Bring the boy to me, and Jesus will set free." Now listen, I don't want to be trite. I don't want to just utter repeat Christian cliches like Jesus is the answer, and yet, like that was my whole struggle with this passage. I can't escape a conclusion when I read this, that the whole point is Jesus saying, you didn't believe in me, believe in me. Like, that's it. He is the answer. But the moment I say that, all kind of buts start popping up in my heart. But what if Jesus doesn't free? What about my dad who passed away and I don't know what he believed? What about this sin in my own life that still lingers? What if he doesn't free me here? Like, but, I mean, I can't go before you and say that Jesus is the answer, bring the boy to him. And so I was talking to Pastor Ed this week about this very issue, and he said something that stuck with me. He said, in those moments when I'm wrestling about coming and telling you what the word says, I'm trying to protect Jesus. I'm trying to defend his reputation. I'm trying to give him an out in case things go differently. And so instead, as Pastor Ed encouraged, I'm just going to open the cage and let the Lion of Judah come out and take care of it himself. All right? Jesus says, bring the boy to me, so I'm going to do just that. Whatever's in my life, I'm just going to take it to him and let him do with it what he will. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give rest. So I'm just going to trust, I'm going to give my stuff to him, and I'll see what happens. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Then I trust in that. Because only Jesus has demonstrated he is worthy of our belief. Everything else, including myself, has failed me. So, is it true that the other options out there are better alternatives for us? No. Whether it's moralistic, therapeutic deism, godhood in us, atheism, agnosticism, or even any of the other major world religions, they all end up putting the onus, the weight, on you, the individual, to be your own savior. It's all on you to be good enough, or to do X, Y, and Z, and to achieve nirvana, or whatever it is you're looking for. It's all on you. And we each recognize deep down that we cannot bear that weight. But there is one who can, Jesus. Does it matter what you believe? Yes, it does. I mean, just in this one account from Jesus' life, we see the impotence of believing in yourself instead of believing in Jesus. And we know, I bet you know, from personal experience, how much we fall short of even our own expectations. So if we can't make this life work the way we want, what confidence do we have for eternity? Jesus really is the answer. And so then what's our response? My hope for each one of us would be to take Jesus at his word and to believe in him. So if you are not a Christian here today, then I would beseech you to believe in Jesus, to trust that he can free you from the weight of being your own God, that he died to bear the penalty you deserved for your rebellion against the only true God, and that even today, he wants to give you the rest and the freedom that you so desperately want. So perhaps you aren't yet sure. You hear this and there's something in you stirring, but you're like, I just don't know. Please know that it's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. We'll see that more next week. But for now, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples, oh, you little believing generation, you generation that believe just enough or not enough. It's that they didn't believe. And so even over in Matthew, the account of Jesus' life found in Matthew, it's the only place, with one exception in Luke, where you read Jesus saying, oh, you of little faith. Even there in context, little faith means no faith. Because Jesus also says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You see, even a little faith in Jesus can work mightily because of who your faith is in. Or to use one of Tim Keller's word pictures, if you are falling off a cliff, it doesn't matter how much you believe that that branch is going to save you. If it's not rooted deeply, if it's the wrong branch, you're still falling. But alternatively, if you only hope, with just a little hope, to reach out, and I hope this branch saves me. If it's the right one, if it's rooted deep, it can save. Trust in Jesus with whatever faith you have today. And if you already belong to Christ, if you already belong to Jesus, our response today is to take a look at where we are putting our belief, our trust, moment by moment. Because like the disciples, success achieved while rightly dependent on Jesus can turn into unbelieving independence in a moment. Stuff that we've submitted and given to Jesus, we quickly find back in our hands because of our sticky fingers. Repent and return to that prayerful dependence upon Jesus. And if you would, remember that your faith is in a person. Your belief is in a person, not in a force or a power or a formula. You can't manipulate Jesus into doing what you want. There are no magic words to speak or rituals to perform to make God act. Because that's what magic basically is. If I do X, then Y will happen. And so if you're praying and fasting to try and get God to owe you by showing him just how sincere you are, you've missed something important. It's impersonal. It's manipulation. And that's not what we have with and through Jesus. We have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe, the one who knows everything perfectly. He's never had to learn anything. The one who is good, the one who is love, who is just, the one who spoke and created everything. He is powerful and he is eternal. He is infinite. And it's in that relationship you will find everything you're looking for. So when Jesus invites you to bring whatever to me, that child who is wandering, that spouse whose heart feels so hard, that daily bread you so desperately need, that cancer you want so badly to be rid of, whatever it might be, you can have confidence that Jesus can and will do what is right, what is good, and what is best. You can take it to him. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. And so, yes, friends, these first five verses of this story give us a simple message, but it's one that we need to hear again and again and again. It's okay for me to remind you of things that you maybe already know. Believe on Jesus. Trust in him, for he is the only one worthy of it. Thank you for listening. Let me pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have worked in your word today. Whatever was from me, Lord, get it out of the way. Whatever is from you, root it deep in our hearts. We thank you that though we are an unbelieving generation, you still chose to free. You still set your eyes on the cross and went so that people like us might belong once again to the family of God. We thank you for that precious gift. And so, Father, I do pray that for those of us here, you would give us pause to consider where are we putting our trust? Who are we trusting in to save us? And if it's not you, Lord, reveal just how insufficient that other thing is, because it's likely ourselves. Make it real to us today. And then would you make Jesus big? Big in our lives. And so as he says, bring the boy to me, may we just bring everything to the Jesus who loves us, who gave it all for us, and who even now is powerful and mighty to work. Lion of Judah, move among us. We thank you. And as we sing your praises now, would you save? Yes. Thank you for the way you love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.